Pastor, as we come to the Word, let's pray and ask that the Lord will bless these things to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, this is your Word. You have granted it to us. As we open it, as we look at it, as we meditate upon it, teach us out of it, we pray. So lead us as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, So You're Born Again. And by giving it that title, I didn't want to be facetious in any way, but it is to stir us to thinking, well, we're born again, now what? So what is required of us? I had looked previously at a sermon, Born This Way, and so it was a logical flow on from that. So being born again, now what? The Lord Jesus was forewarning his increasingly despondent disciples about unexpected hazards and hazardous conditions on the life road ahead. The chosen 11 were on the brink of seeing his grievous and shocking departure. His departure was to be by crucifixion at the hands of pagan Rome, as we know now. For the rest of their lives, apart from the brief period prior to his ascension, they were going to be without Christ's physical presence. The earthquaking impact of the Lord's death was bound to test their personal grasp on his kingdom and its doctrines. They were about to be hatefully persecuted by those of greatest reputation, by those who, according to public opinion, were considered to be the most faithful, the most diligent servants of God. The cause of Christ entrusted to this very ordinary group of disciples was about to enter into a phase of bitter and fiery testing. They were embarking upon a hitherto unknown journey, a mission which is arguably more familiar to you and I than it was to them. That is, a life of faith without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus in the middle of a hostile world. And so the Lord said to them after these sayings in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you should not be made to stumble." So it was fair warning for them. So what is it that the Lord found so necessary, so essential for those disciples in those early days of their life of faith in a hostile world? The first thing that I'd like to point out, the first part I'd like to make is they were born to live in faith and doctrine. And I'd like to follow that up with they were born to live in his love. And they were born to live in him regardless. So they were born to live in his faith and doctrine. At various times and places throughout Israel's history, the national image of the vine had been used. And we have read that plea for national revival in Psalm 80. where the analogy of the vine was extensively used there, and we've noted that. And there they were told, I planted you in Canaan like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How was it then that you turned against me and became a corrupt vine? That's the argument. National vine themes reoccur many times through the prophets of Israel. Jeremiah 2:21 has one of them. Isaiah 5 has another. Ezekiel 19 verse 10, yet another. Israel was declared by Hosea to be an empty vine, a useless, fruitless vine in Hosea 10 verse 1. In the two centuries just leading up to the emergence of John the Baptist and, of course, the incarnation or the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, there arose a resistance party who successfully established the temple once again in Jerusalem. It had been deliberately defiled. The vine was a national emblem of that national resurgence party, and it appears proudly on their Maccabean coins. The golden vine was also embellished over the temple gateway. The rabbis had a saying that went like this: whoever dreams of the vine branch shall get to see the Messiah. So there's a logical link between the coming Messiah and the vine, even amongst the sayings of the rabbis. But the failure of historic Israel to realize its ideal highlights for us the words of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says to us, I am the true vine. I'm the real vine. I am the veritable vine. The Lord's statement of claim is repeated here in verses 1 and 5 of John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. So there is an obvious connection, there's an obvious continuum through the covenants of Israel, through the history of Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to the present day. Those who are in Christ are in the vine, who are the real children of Abraham, the real Israel. I am the vine and my Father is the gardener, the vine dresser. We don't have the national tradition behind us, and we may tend to miss that continuity implied and the fulfillment, the sense of fulfillment that's very clearly implied there. The disciples certainly would have less difficulty seeing that than we would from our cultural position at the here. But the point we have before us is that the vine is a living, breathing organism and not a static national monument, as might have been evident over the temple doorway and emblazoned on coins and so forth. And you will notice out of verse 1 then that the vine, I am the vine, says the Lord Jesus, and the Father is the gardener. Now that's important for us, particularly at our point in history here. It's important to us because we know that the vine, the body of Christ, the church of God, is not a random organization. Clearly, it is not a random organization. It does not stand on its own property or have its a right to do as it likes. It does not stand separately in the field of the world with a mandate to self-govern. It has an overseer. It has an assessor. an assessor of its progress and productivity. The gardener owns the church as he owns the field, who owns the world. It is his own vine, and he has the sole right of allowing it even to exist. As the vine is entirely subject to the gardener's every sovereign will, we learn that we are here for the sole benefit of God the Father and Him alone. We are here for His glory. There was a very large orange orchard in Gander some years ago. It contracted an exotic disease. The farmer bulldozed the entire orchard, acres and acres of fruiting trees. The fruiting trees were piled into long windrows and burnt. Now, the trees can't say that's not fair. Neither can the vine, and nor can the church. The Lord said, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are branches, said the Lord in verse 5. We are branches of Christ, the vine. And the Father prunes us as he wills. We have been chosen for fruitful productivity, and he prunes us to achieve that purpose. Now, I don't know how many people have seen a vine being pruned. I saw a vine being pruned once, and it was rather shocking for someone who really didn't know what was going on. You've probably driven past vines that have been prepared for the new season. But what I saw was it was vines being cut and torn out and reduced to what seemed to be stubs. And you would wonder how on earth the vine would even grow again. But that was the work of pruning. And I understand from an arborist that the best and most productive fruit comes from the fresh fruit or fresh branch, the fresh growth of the vine. You are the branches. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful, verse 2. Unfruitful branches are cut off altogether. Fruitfulness and productivity for the Father's glory is the only glorious business pertaining to the vine. Notice verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Now, neither is this fruitfulness meant to represent personal prosperity or wealth, as some devious and false teachers claim. Because fruitfulness to God may even be evident in prison or in death. For example, the Lord indicated to his disciples the sort of death which Peter would glorify God. It's strange, isn't it? The Lord says the type of death that Peter would glorify God. Did Paul and Barnabas sing to the Lord in prison and reap a harvest? Didn't they sing to the Lord in prison? And by the way, they were praying and singing to the Lord. By the power of the Lord Jesus, they were praying and singing hymns to God, even in jail. And the Lord visited them there. Fruit, much fruit, even in prison. We cannot therefore escape the obvious implication of our attachment to the vine as branches, to Christ the vine. The branch has to remain in the vine to even survive. How did the disciples survive the red-hot persecution of that hostile world? By remaining in Christ the vine. Paul says as much in Philippians 4 and verse 12. He says, I know how to live humbly, and I know how to abound. I am accustomed to any and every situation, to being filled and to being hungry, to having plenty and having need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how he did it. He was attached to Christ. The clear implication is that if I'm in Christ the vine, and there comes a time of desperate physical and mental famine, as some brothers and sisters in the Lord are even going through, even today, even then I can be fruitful. If a wild boar comes and attacks the vine, a wild boar by the name of postmodernism, whatever that really means, I can still be fruitful. If another wild animal comes in and reaps havoc in the church called scientific discovery, I can be fruitful if I am in Christ. If another wild animal breaks in, attacking the church called moral decline, and I am in Christ, I can be fruitful. If another wild animal follows, called government legislation, comes in and attacks the church, then if I am in Christ, I can be fruitful. See Paul's confidence spoken in Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That was his attachment. The love of God which he found in Christ Jesus. Now, our living in Christ is inseparably linked to obeying his word. This has been the case from the very beginning when our first parents disobeyed and became spiritually dead and separated from God. Verse 7 links for us obedience and a living union with Christ. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. Verse 10 links them. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. The relationship between the Father and the Son models that for us. It models the connection between a living union and obedience to the eternal word. I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have obeyed his commands and remain, live in his love. What church can claim to be Christian if it picks and chooses whether or not and when to obey Christ as King? What individual can claim Christianity who decides for himself how and when he's going to follow his Lord? No branch can bear fruit by itself. You must be in Christ. You must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you live in Christ. Just as obedience and remaining or living in Christ go together, so remaining or living in Christ is inseparably connected to loving him. Which brings us to our next point. We are born to live in the love of Christ. And the love of Christ has a clear obligation. It's mandatory. Verse 12. The two ideas of a commandment or being commanded to love doesn't sit well with us, does it? Because you can't pump up love on demand. Some have tried and have generally produced what we see in abundance in the world and in the church, and that is sentimental hypocrisy. It is hollow and it is unreal. It is the love that's often foisted upon us hourly in the voluminous proportions on our television screens. Yet Christ, our Lord, puts himself here in the position of an absolute lawyer with all authority over our thinking, with all an absolute authority over our peculiar cultural practices, with absolute authority over our emotions, with absolute authority over our family traditions, with absolute authority over our little assembly here, and he commands us, love one another. Love one another. Notice the continuum. Even in this, what is the sum of the law and the commandments right through the scripture? What is the summary of that? The sum of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and your neighbor as yourself. You can't be in the vine and not love, because that's part of being in the vine. This is how all men shall know that you are Christ's disciples, because you love one another. That is a strange thing in this world. And love is all sufficient. The love of the Lord is all sufficient. This is a selfless, serving, sacrificial type of love. The sort of love your neighbour kind of love. The sort of love your enemies kind of love. It is the sort of love that loves much because it has been forgiven much. See 1 John 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps the words of the Lord Jesus, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now the connection between keeping the words of the Lord Jesus and the love of God being in him. And this is how we know that we are living in him. 1 John 5, 2 tells us, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Let's take a sneak peek back to chapter 14 and look at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Then 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, is anybody lonely? Does anyone feel spiritually barren and dry? Is there anyone here who feels isolated? Is anybody feeling like faithful Elijah of old, saying to himself, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets, and there are 450 prophets of Baal out there? Is anyone in despair and feeling helpless? Read again that 14 verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, that is your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, with the Father, through the Spirit, will come to him and make our home with him. The words here, those words were spoken in response to the apostles' question. They were asking him, why are you concentrating on us and not the rest of the world? How come you're saying all of these things to us? How come you're not saying these things to everybody in the world? Well, you are the ones going to be hard-pressed. You're the ones who are going to need this. You are the ones going to need the advice and the reminder. You are the ones who are going to be stretched. Does anybody believe that modern Christianity is up to this standard? Does anybody believe that even the cream of Christianity is up to this standard? This kind of love. Do we evidence this type of impregnable love and unity here in our own little congregation? And I cross out Pilara and put Everton Park. Because this is us. This is us. As people come in this morning and take up your seats, I see a vine growing and taking root here. We are the vine, or at least we are the branches of Christ. We have got to evidence this sort of love. And love has a pattern, verse 12. It is a most solemn obligation that has ever been laid on any person. As I have loved you. There's the pattern for us. Calvary was less than 24 hours away. And the Lord Jesus says to us alongside his disciples, there's your pattern. As I have loved you. That's how I want you to love one another. Our Lord, in a very wonderful manner, has set out a very central part of his work, even his death on the cross, as the pattern for our weak and feeble spirits, our weak and feeble affections to strive for. So here, once again, the very root and stock of our life and mindset is saying, I am your pattern. I am your pattern. I am your way. I am your truth. I am your life. Now you know. Now you walk in it. Matthew Henry says, nothing more hinders our joy in God than to have a love of the world and find the sorrow of the world that comes from it. Now we come to finally consider, we are born to live in Christ regardless. Born to live in me regardless. That is, regardless of the world. See as a benchmark the national and religious rejection of Jesus Christ. The benchmark of opposition, that is. Jesus Christ the King stood there before the Jews, before Pontius Pilate, less than 24 hours after saying these words. And there the world said, take him away, take him away, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's the world talking. So let's look at four brief notes to conclude. And I must, before I forget, acknowledge that I have used some of the writings of Alexander McLaren. Hostility is inevitable. So we are born to live in Christ regardless of the inevitability of hostility. Jesus points two things, as you'll observe, which makes this hostility inevitable. In verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And again, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Listen to the martyr Stephen shortly following. Listen to his summary of the opposition party, those of the world, Acts 7, 51, 52. You stubborn people. Stubborn people, you are heathen at heart. You are deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors have done, and so have you. Name one of your ancestors that did not persecute the prophets. They even killed the one whom the prophets predicted would come. The righteous one, the Messiah, and you have betrayed and murdered him. Hostility is inevitable if we are living in Christ. Of course, hostility can be masked, but over with a thin veneer. And while most of our hopes and daily practices are similar to those of the world, we all do our shopping, we all drive in the road, we all go to the supermarket, we all eat and drink like anybody else in the world. So lots of things that we do are similar to those in the world. And so there is a mask of superficiality there. But the similarities are generally, or they're very, very superficial by nature. People of the world these days might even applaud a moral and virtuous stand. Knowing that it's a right and good option, and you can even be applauded for that. But few people will embrace the cause of Christ that underlies your decision. And they will be found to be in opposition to Christ in the end. Going to church. Well, that's nice. I'm pleased. That's a good thing. I'm going to worship Christ. That's weird. Who would do that? Says the world. You see? They might applaud, but it's a very thin veneer. And Christ is the pinch point. Of course, then, in verse 19, we can escape hostility of the world. We can escape the hostility. A half-Christianized world and a more than half-secularized church can get on very, very happily together. If we're willing to compromise. That's why the lukewarm church is like vomit in the mouth of the Lord. The world likes Christians that are like itself. And all that we have to do to escape the hostility of the world is to pull down our flag and cover up our colours. Don't let your Christianity show. That's what Peter did when he denied the Lord three times, just 24 hours after the Lord's caution. It brought him bitter lamentation and ever so deep regret. Then, how do we meet this opposition? How do we meet this antagonism? We meet it, firstly, as Moses did. We count the reproach of Christ as a treasure. If we have reproach of Christ, we count it as a treasure, something to be proud of, something to be guarded. Hebrews 11, verse 26. But, another caution, be sure that your Christ-likeness is what men dislike. Be sure it's that your Christ-likeness. Make sure that it's not your personal evil or your weakness or your bad habits. We noticed in Psalm 80 that Israel was a laughing stock amongst its neighbours. Israel was a joke during its lowest ebb. And the ungodly Jews had no respect for Judas and spared him no time in the end. We need to make sure that our Christ-likeness is the thing that people disregard and hate. Keep the flag of your testimony right at the top of the masthead. Our victory is to be won only through absolute faithfulness to Christ's ideals, if we are in Christ. We may not have flowing robes and scarves to demonstrate our allegiances in this country, but have we put on Christ? Are we wearing Christ as our habit? Listen to the lifetime objective stated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That's an interesting CV, isn't it? To be written from prison. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being conformed to his death. Well, let's finish up. Meet hostility, ridicule, and isolation with the same unmoved, patient Christ-likeness and Christ generated love and sympathy as your master. John 19:11 reminds us, the worst that the world can offer, the worst of the world would have no power over me if it was not given first by the Father which is in heaven. What power does the world have? Only that power given to it by our Father in heaven. And he is the vine dresser. He is the landholder. May the Lord bless you as you wait for a teaching elder, as you go about the terms of call, as the officers work through the details there, as you anticipate Kirk's coming. We pray that the Lord will richly bless you in that anticipation. Amen.